If you can kneel, it's time to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for blessing us with Sabbath, a day to have the showbread changed. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain. And giving us wisdom and discernment and everything we need to glorify you and to do the work that you want us to do. And thank you again for blessing all those that we were praying for last night and all those on the prayer list. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that you and you alone are being glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sorry about that noisy microphone. Okay. I wanted to thank Jessica, Joshua, and Jasmine for stepping up and helping out with the children's story because Scott and Ellen were having computer problems. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. All right. We're in chapter 27 for those of you listening on the radio and on the phone. And Sabbath blessings to you too. And everyone here. We are in... the title of the chapter of Great Controversy that we're in is Modern Revivals. And we're on page 463, right in the middle. Okay, let me get this over on my screen here. Okay. And it says, popular revivals are too often carried by appeals of the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. We see that a lot in today's world, but... not so much as you can see with some of these false prophets that go around, like on May 21st, 2011, the world's going to end, according to these people, or the rapture or whatever. Besides the fact that the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour, which proves they're false prophets, we know there is no seven-year trib, and there's no secret rapture. Everything's done pretty openly, and they're not even going to have 7 nanoseconds. So, indeed, it is sad because there's people that believe this stuff, and they have money. I mean, have you seen these vans and these buses they have with these signs on the side of them, and they're driving around, and they're going to do like all the rest. When May 22nd comes, they're just going to go into hiding. And Satan does this to make Christians look stupid. You know, Muslims don't go around and say stuff like that, and Hindus and Zoroastrians and stuff, you know, they don't make all these crazy predictions. And so some people decide that they're the better ones to go with. So, all right. Actually, there's a couple or three Christian denominations that do this on a regular basis. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for one thing, they've got, I think, almost 24 predictions that were wrong. And yet people still consider them, you know, a safe church, and their leaders as prophets. This is kind of like the Hal Lindsey mindset. I mean, the guy puts in writing false prophecies. The dates come and go, proving he's a false prophet. Like Benny Hinn, nothing happens, and people still follow these guys. So it's their own fault. She goes on, she says, converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles, unless a religious service has something of a sensational character. It has no attractions for them. And that that is today's church. I mean, look at Joel Osteen's church or Joyce Meyer or Jimmy Swagger, for that matter. I mean, these guys, they do these, you know, all the, okay, fine, some of them may have some preaching, like Swagger has some preaching to an extent, but they got all the rock music, they got all the entertainment. And I'll never forget the time we moved away from the city and we came out here. And this is before I was a Sabbath keeper. And I went around looking for a church. And I went into this one cowboy church, they called it, in Hoopston, Illinois. And as I was walking in, they were doing some work in the vestibule or something, or in the sanctuary. I can't remember which. And the guy's idea to get me to come to the church was, he says, "We have the best entertainment in town." I says, "Well, you know," I didn't say nothing, but, you know, my heart was saying, "Well, I'm looking for scripture." Yeah, if I want entertainment, I'll just turn on the TV. Back then, anyway. She says, "A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. With every truly converted soul, the relation to God and to eternal things will be the great topic of life. But where, in the popular churches of today, is the spirit of consecration to God? The converts do not renounce their pride and love of the world. They are no more willing to deny self, to take up the cross, and follow the meek and lowly Jesus than before their conversion. And this is why it's so important we have to make sure when someone's seeking baptism, because there's, you know, a lot of people aren't ready for the truth. They don't even have the fruits. And if you baptize them, they're going to think that they're okay with God. It's just like with Catholics. They think they're okay with God because they were baptized as babies. And baptism isn't salvation. It's an open profession. A baby simply can't do that, of course. But she says, religion has become the sport of infidels and skeptics because so many bear its name, so many who bear its name are ignorant of its principles. The power of godliness has well nigh departed from many of the churches. That's why the Bible says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. She says, picnics, church theatricals, church fairs, fine houses, personal display have banished the thoughts of God. Lands and, wait, hold on a second, this, my screen is messing up here. Okay. Okay, where did I leave off? Okay, here we go. All right. Lands and goods and worldly occupations engross the mind, and things of eternal interest receive hardly a passing notice. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that a lot of people won't leave their fallen churches, including the SDA people, is because they're not going to church for the truth. If they were, they wouldn't be in an SDA church because of their doctrines are all messed up, and their dogmatic statements are very close to Vatican statements. And if anybody that's an SDA is listening to me right now and think that I just made a false statement, go to SDAapostasy.org and look at the flash animation. It's 2 hours long. It's been made into a DVD by Brother Craig up in the Philippines. And it shows statements made by the Vatican and statements made by the SDA Church. They're almost word for word. And it's amazing how many there are. I mean, the video could have been 5 hours long, but we stopped it around 2. And so when someone comes to them and shares with them the truth as we know it, they're more apt to stay in that church because they're not in it for the truth. They're in it for the lands, the goods, the worldly occupations, the connections, the business connections, and or the fine houses and the, you know, nice padded pews and you know, and everybody, you know, like the women are all social butterflies. They got the all the beautiful clothing on and stuff like that, and everybody's, you know, trying to impress everybody else every single Sabbath. And that's what church is to them. It's nothing like the Bible says it is, coming in for worship, something to put a beautiful end to the week of all the wonderful things that you tried to do for the Lord through the week. She says, notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are true followers of Christ in these churches. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. And I remember sharing this with a sermon that I did, that was a sermon series I did years ago, which was titled Primitive Godliness, because this is so overwhelmingly important. And people, I mean, it would be nice if we had a time machine and we were able to go back in time, say, just 1,000 years, and look at the way the people dressed and the way they acted, or the way the children responded to their mommies and daddies, and then you look at today. And people say, well, you know, or take fashion, for example. And women sometimes have a hard time with understanding this, but they don't seem to realize, because we were talking about this last night, although actually Sister White touched on it, and I didn't really have that much comments on it, but I remember reading it, or maybe I was reading it in my own studies, where she was talking about how certain types of clothing that are sinful draw you away from God. And people say, well, it's just clothing. How can it draw you away from God? Well, not, you know, when you put on clothing that makes you stand out, makes people check you out, you are now being led by the flesh. You're taking Satan's suggestion. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And this is one of the reasons some of the some Christian factions still wear the, what we used to call granny dresses, and they have the bonnets on and all this other stuff. And I'm not saying we have to get bonnets and stuff like that. No, that's not necessary. But some, you know, the painted on clothing, of course, get rid of the low cut tops, and the guys too, you know, you don't wear those pants that hang down to your ankles. And I don't know, not all the way to the ankles, but you know what I mean? The baggy pants. I don't know if they still do that anymore, but that is just, I always thought that was the most vulgar. I mean, I thought it was bad enough in the 70s when the guys were wearing the skin-tight jeans, but then I wore them too, just like anybody else. But I thought, you know, that seems a little odd. Guys are doing that. But the fashions, you know, have a tendency to pull you away from Christ, because you're more apt to get mankind to acknowledge and notice you rather than God. And, okay, again, it's just clothing, but it changes the mind. It makes the mind desire other things. You're found wanting to some extent. Well, to a big extent. She says, the spirit and power of God will be poured out upon his children, and at that time many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted the love for God and his word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare the people for the Lord's second coming. And this is why people are coming out of all the churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I know some might be listening again, you know, in the SDA Church and get upset with me when I keep mentioning these things, but if you don't have the love of God or the love of the truth of God, then it is going to upset you. Seriously, it's just going to upset you. But if you look into the Word, and you'll see there is a calling in Revelation 18 to come out. And you know the church is in apostasy. That's not just the SDA Church either. It's the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, all of them. The Muslims, all of the strange religions. God's people have to get out of there. Because there's honest people in all these churches, and they're coming out. And so why that upsets other people is beyond me. I can understand it upsetting the pastors, because they see their income leaving because of the tithings and the love offerings. But why it upsets other people is just, I don't really get that. I don't understand it. I mean, what do you care if someone leaves the pew that was sitting next to you? She says, the enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In those churches, which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be a great religious interest. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them, then when the work is that of another spirit, under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. And a good example of that is like Pentecostals. But all the churches are doing this. I mean, they're all saying, come here, come into the inner rooms, Jesus is here, he's here, he's here, he's here. But the easiest one to see this with, of course, is the Pentecostals, where they, you know, when you walk into the church, everybody's speaking in tongues, even though the Bible says that you should have only three at the most speaking in tongues, and that there's no interpreter, then no one should speak. But they're all doing it. So they ignore that Bible verse, of course, for some strange reason. But I've talked to some people, and I experienced it myself, You could feel a presence in these churches. And if you don't have an understanding of the scriptures, you don't have an understanding of the Word of God, that presence you feel is going to make you feel like God is there, when in fact it's not God, it's Satan that's making you feel that way. You know, to the law and the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8:20 is pretty pure, you know, I mean, pretty pure and clear. And she says, in many of the revivals which have occurred during the last half century, the same influences have been at work to a greater or less degree that will be manifest in the more extensive movements of the future. There is an emotional excitement, a mingling of the true with the false, that is well adapted to mislead. Yet none need to be deceived. I love that. Yet none need to be deceived. I mean, you shouldn't fall for this. I mean, well, the Bible's plain there too. The elect cannot be deceived. But she says, in the light of God's word, it is not difficult to determine the nature of these movements. Wherever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, there we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. And by the rule which Christ himself has given, ye shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16. It is evident that these movements are not the work of the Spirit of God. In the truths of his, and by the way, there is, I did a newsletter. I don't know if I did a video on it, but I know I did a blog on the false revivals, and they're trying to start a revival in the SDA church right now. And it's a pretty amazing sight to behold, because with revival, there's usually reformation. But this is a false revival in a big way, because there's no reformation at all. They continue on in the same way they did before they started their so-called revival. And a lot of churches do that. But there are some that are trying, but if they go back into the Word, it's just, you know, it's a waste of time stepping into such a church. She says, in the lights of his Word, God has given to men a revelation of himself, and to all who accept them, they are a shield against the deceptions of Satan. I love that. Because we were talking about that a couple of weeks ago, too, about that light that Adam and Eve had upon them. It's kind of like she says here, a shield. The devil can't deal with it. He hates that thing because, you know, that light of the truth it blasts his darkness. It's like having a match in a dark room. You light a match in a dark room, and then boom, you can see things. The darkness can't handle light. So it's like a shield. It's literally like a shield. So get as much light as you possibly can. She says, it is a neglect of these truths that has opened the door to the evils which are now becoming so widespread in the religious world. The nature and the importance of the law of God have been, to a great extent, lost sight of. A wrong conception of the character, the perpetuity, and the obligation of the divine law has led to errors in relation to conversion and sanctification, and has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. In other words, similar, like with Catholicism, they mixed paganism with Christianity. They lowered the standard of piety. They just lowered it to the point where it's just like the rest of the world. Like, take Christian rock. Here's a good example. Well, I don't know why they call it Christian rock. I mean, that's oxymoronic. But take Christian rock, you know, like Amy Grant or Michael W. Smith or even some of these heavy metal headbanging Christian so-called rockers. They got tattoos all over their bodies, piercings, they're jamming on stage, they're throwing their heads back and forth. And the kids in the audience are bouncing their heads around and thrashing and stuff like that. And where's the difference between that and the world? There is no difference. It's just like with the Christmas tree and the SDA church. They don't get it. It's just like the world. Sister White says, make it as unlike the world as possible. Well, it's got, ornaments, the lights, the gifts, the tinsel, the garland, all of it. Well, it's just like with the rock music. It's of the Christian churches of today. It's and some of the churches literally have that heavy, like for the young services, like the teen church. You know, the parents have their rock music, and then the teens have their rock music, but it's a little bit more violent. But it's got lyrics that are all about Jesus, so that makes it okay. They have no clue who the angel of music is. They have no idea that that's Satan that's leading them to do that. She says, here is to be found the secret of the lack of the Spirit and power of God in the revivals of our time. There are, in the various denominations, men eminent for their piety, by whom this fact is acknowledged and deplored. Professor Edwards A. Park, in setting forth the current religious perils, ably says, one source of danger is the neglect of the pulpit to enforce the divine law. In former days, the pulpit was an echo of the voice of conscience. Our most illustrious preachers gave a wonderful majesty to their discourses by following the example of the Master and giving prominence to the law, its precepts, and its threatenings. They repeated the two great maxims that the law is a transcript of the divine perfections, and that a man who does not love the law does not love the gospel. For the law, as well as the gospel, is a mirror reflecting the true character of God. The peril leads to another, that of underrating the evil of sin, the extent of it, the demerit of it. In proportion to the rightfulness of the commandment is the wrongfulness of disobeying it. Affiliated to the dangers already named is the danger of underestimating the justice of God. And that's a very popular movement today. People say, oh, I don't believe that God would put people in hell. A loving and gentle God of creation that sent his son to die for us. No, I don't think anybody is going to go to hell and burn in all that fire and stuff like that. No, everybody's going to go to heaven. They're underestimating the justice of God. Well, mainly because they don't understand the sanctuary service as well. I mean, you look at the altar of burnt offering and the mercy seat. They're both the exact same height. I mean, so his justice when it comes to dealing with sin is just as equal as his love when it deals with people that obey. That is, people would obey. There's no gray areas here. If you don't want God, you go to hell. If you do want God, you go to heaven. There's no limbo or purgatory or anything like that. It's nothing. But that's how Rome was able to bring in. And even though a lot of people don't believe in limbo or purgatory anymore, the damage has been done. They believe there's stages now. Just like with the Baptist theology, with the once saved, always saved theology. I actually had a Baptist minister who ran a ministry called Freedom Flyer Prison Ministries, who literally sat down one day and told me, because I was trying to say, you know, I don't get this once saved, always saved thing that you guys keep pushing. And because I was kind of Baptist, but that's one doctrine I wouldn't embrace. I said, that just seems ridiculous. Because you mean to tell me that if I embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then the next day I go and I commit murder, I'm going to go to heaven? And he says, yeah, you'll still go, but you'll be retarded for all eternity. I says, where is that in the Bible? But that's their theology. That's how they, you know, this is, there's different stages of heaven or something. They're underestimating the justice of God. It's plain. It's crystal clear. If you sin and you don't repent or confess the sin, because if you repent and confess the sins, you know, he's going to forgive you and cleanse you from committing it. But if you don't confess and repent, well, then you're going to go to hell. It's I mean, it can't be any plainer than that. I mean, the Lord made it pretty clear in his Bible, but certain pastors won't touch on certain verses for certain reasons. It's just like with the spirit of prophecy. In the SDA church, you will not hear, I guarantee this, hands down, you will not hear certain passages in Ellen White's writings where she says that the Seventh-day Adventist church is going to become Babylon if they continue on in their current path, their improper current path. They did exactly as she said they were going to do, and so they have become Babylon. There's literally scores of statements that I found so far. I know there's a lot more than that, but I found many. And Brother Rob's got quite a few on his website, too, that shows that, look, she said this was going to happen, especially after she died, but that's never spoken from a pulpit. They're underestimating, or they're being taught to underestimate the justice of God. God said, come out of her. He didn't say stay in there and fix the mess. He said come out. And it's not just SDAs. Again, it's all those churches. If you're a Christian, you're listening to this, and no matter what your denomination is, if it's a Sunday-keeping church or if they preach a secret rapture or a seven-year trib or eternal life in fire, get out of that church. if you understood the truth as the Bible proclaims it the proper way, you'll go running and screaming into the night to get out of that church. So she says, the tendency of the modern pulpit is to strain out the divine justice from the divine benevolence, to sink benevolence into a sentiment rather than exalt it to a principle. The new theological prism puts asunder what God has joined together. Is the divine law a good or an evil? It is a good. Then justice is good, for it is a disposition to execute the law. From the habit of underrating the divine law and justice, the extent and demerit of human disobedience, men easily slide into the habit of underestimating the grace which has provided an atonement for sin. Thus, the gospel loses its value and importance in the minds of men, and soon they are ready practically to cast aside the Bible itself. And a lot of people misunderstand grace. They don't get it. They simply don't get it. It doesn't mean that you have, once under grace, always under grace, that Baptist theology, or once saved, always saved thing. But still, some people just don't get what grace is. It's kind of, and I like to explain it this way with the cop. You know, you're driving down the road, you're going way too fast, the cop pulls you over. Right? He pulls you over, and so now you're under the law. You're not under the law until you start speeding. If you're doing the speed limit, then the law has nothing on you. You're not committing sin. You know, for the sake of the analogy, you're not committing any sin, right? Because it's so. You start speeding, the cop pulls you over. He comes up to your window, gives you a warning, and lets you go. He doesn't give you a ticket. He says, "Just slow down." So now he has offered his grace to you. You are under his grace. So, like I've said many times, you don't floor the accelerator after you say thank you for not giving me a ticket and then floor the accelerator and spray pebbles all over his car. No. You have just been warned. What you're doing is wrong. Don't do it again, period. You're under God's grace. When we realize we're in sin and we confess and repent. She says, thus the gospel loses its value and importance in the minds of men, and soon they already practically cast aside the Bible itself. Because most of the preachers don't teach what they should be teaching, and so why even read the Bible? And that's why there's so many atheists today, too, and there's so many flaky Christians, because their pastors aren't telling them to read their Bibles every single solitary day, and they're not teaching them from their Bibles the proper way, or at all prophecy. You know, they've gotten them to the point where everything's going to be okay, just like the Bible said. The prophecy said they're going to be saying peace and safety. The world's not ending. And that's exactly what they're preaching. I mean, I've got it in writing from the Vatican, peace and safety. The end is not yet nigh. They actually put that on a newspaper in Italy because the people were having a little bit of a problem dealing with all the things that were happening in the world, and they started getting scared and talking to their priest, and so they put out the article. She says, many religious teachers assert that Christ, by his death, abolished the law, and men are henceforth free from its requirements. That's because they don't read past that date, like in 1 John, where it says many things about the law and how you're supposed to keep it. And if you don't keep the law, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Or in Revelation 22, specifically verse 14, where it says the only people that get into the kingdom of heaven are people that kept the law and have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if they don't preach those verses, they think that all they got to do is believe in Jesus. But then James 2:19 says the devils believe and tremble. So according to their theology, Satan gets to go to heaven too, because he believes in Jesus. But that's not true. He's going to hell. Anybody can believe in Jesus. It's obeying him. That's the difficult part for some people. And when you become a Christian, it is not difficult. It's what you crave to do. You want to make him smile. She says, there are some who represent it as a grievous yoke. And in contrast to the bondage of the law, they present the liberty to be enjoyed under the gospel. But not so did prophets and apostles regard the holy law of God. Said David, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Psalm 119:45. The apostle James, who wrote after the death of Christ, refers to the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, as the royal law and the perfect law of liberty. Actually, he says also in James chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, that we are judged by how we keep that law too. And then, of course, she was quoting the perfect law of liberty from James chapter 2, verse 8, and then chapter 1, verse 25. And then the Revelator, the Apostle John, this is half a century after the crucifixion, pronounces a blessing upon them that do his, this is Revelation 22, 14, check it out. She says, half a century after the crucifixion, pronounces a blessing upon them that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And that's Revelation 22, 14. And that city, of course, is New Jerusalem, or heaven, as we call it now. So the claim that Christ, by his death, abolished his Father's law is without foundation. Had it been possible for the law to be changed or set aside, then Christ need not have died to save man from the penalty of sin. The death of Christ, so far from abolishing, the death of Christ, so far from abolishing the law, proves that it is immutable. The Son of God came to magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42, 21. And that's what he did. But that, too, is never spoken from Sunday-keeping pulpits. They don't want the people to know that he magnified the law. In other words, what does it mean to magnify? You zoom in on it and look at it. Check it out. Make it and glorify it and make it overwhelmingly obvious that this is the whole duty of man, as Ecclesiastes said. The law is, the Ten Commandments is the whole duty of man. So he magnified it. She says, he said, think not that I have come to destroy the law, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And that's Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Now check that out. The world's still here. Heaven and earth have not yet passed. So that means not one jot or tittle. And a tittle is a period on a page. So nothing from the Ten Commandments has ever been changed yet, or ever will be, because heaven and earth didn't pass. And then she says, concerning himself, he declares, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart, in Psalm 40, verse 8. So, amen and amen. Hope and pray you were blessed. We'll pick it up next week here on the beginning of page 467, because it's starting a new topic right there. So, I'll be right back.